Pride. That's what we're talking about today. Pride is a wrecking ball. Proverbs 16, verse 18 has proven true over and over again. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is destructive. Pride not only has a self-destruct feature built into it by God, as sin is handed over to itself as its own judgment, but pride also falls out into the lives of those around us, causing destruction. That word destruction is not describing mild effects, but substantial effects. Paul, we know, as he's writing to the 1 Corinthians, has targeted various sins. Sins that are tearing the church apart. Pride is one of the driving sins in Corinth. It's ripping this church apart. So today, as we continue with 1 Corinthians 13, we'll be going from verses 4 to verse 5. We're going to look at the love which is humble, which fulfills the law. So far in our list, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has dealt with their impatience, with their harshness, showing how God's saving love towards us has been patient and kind. Paul has addressed their envy and their bragging, showing how love fulfills the law in delighting when another receives good, not evil. Paul now targets their pride, stressing next that love is not arrogant or rude. Love is not arrogant or rude. Like the other pairs that Paul has put forward, there seems to be a logical relationship between these two items on this list. Arrogance seems to deal with how the proud see themselves compared to others, that sense of self-importance. And then rude is what naturally follows. It's that bad behavior that goes out towards those who we look down upon. So we are high and mighty in ourselves, and we look down upon and mistreat other people as a result. So in our exhortation, or Paul's exhortations to love today, we do have 2 points. We want to see how pride sees itself and how pride treats other people. So beginning then at the end of verse 4, Paul says, "It, love, is not arrogant." Once again, Paul tells us what love is by looking at a negative, what it is not. Contrasting it with one of those things that is an antithesis to the nature of love, which is arrogance or pride. This word for pride or arrogance in the Greek only occurs 7 times in the New Testament. 6 out of the 7 times it's found, guess which letter? 1 Corinthians. 6 of the 7 times, Paul uses it as he criticizes this particular church. So if you want to know what this word means, if you want to know what Paul is using this word to describe, all we have to do is just read those verses where it comes up. So go to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul here is dealing with the matters of division, and he says, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." That's that word, puffed up. Look at 4 verse 18 and 19. Here we have one in each verse. "Some are arrogant," there's your word, "as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." Look at 5, verse 1 and 2. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn?" Go to 8, verse 1. "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up." There's our word. "But love builds up." And then, of course, the 6th mention in Corinthians is our verse that we're looking at. It is not arrogant or rude. The seventh reference is found in Colossians 2:18, if you're interested. What you will have seen as we looked at those verses is, what's the alternate translation for arrogant? Puffed up. The word literally means inflated. You know, like that puffer fish that makes itself look bigger than it is, full of hot air, as it were. Yeah, full of themselves. That's what this word, it's a picture word. That's what it's trying to portray. And we see several sins that are associated with this self, this inflated sense of self. There was the pride that was associated with divisions. How they prided themselves on whose group they belonged to. Who was the leader of their group? Who had the best preacher, the most acclaim, who appeared to be the most wise, successful, and distinguished, and felt so proud of being part of that denomination or that group. Then there was the arrogance of those who spoke against Paul and the apostles. They thought themselves better than the apostles. The apostles were away from Corinth and they spoke big. While the apostle was away, they were all proud and showing a false strength as they spoke down about and criticized the apostles. The Corinthians, we know, were full of themselves. They had cultural superiority, intellectual superiority. They even had a spiritual superiority as they had the gifts of knowledge and tongues in their midst. And yet for all of these privileges, 1 Corinthians 5, what do we see? They've got a blind spot to sexual immorality. They're so full of themselves, so concerned about themselves, that when terrible things are going on in the church, blind spot. Not a problem. Not only that, in 1 Corinthians 8, we saw that some were running roughshod over others. They were eating meat offered to idols, causing others who were weak to stumble. But they did not care because their theology was correct. They were puffed up. And of course, we also know about, we're going to deal with this in the next chapter, that there were those who were making a spectacle of themselves in the worship service by pursuing the miraculous and the spectacular gifts at the cost of the worship of God. God's very own worship was being disturbed by those who wanted to put themselves on display. Pride is tearing this church apart. Can you see all the ways in which pride is hurting the Corinthian church? They're pushing divisions, they're tolerating sin, they're running roughshod over each other, they're disrupting God's worship. This church is hurting because of its pride. Well, let's think a little bit about pride then for a moment. What is pride? Just gather a definition in your mind for a moment. What is pride? There's lots of definitions that we could go with. A dishonest estimation of ourselves is one of my favorite. But here's one that I found this week that I thought really nailed it. The essence of sin is pride. And pride is the inordinate assertion of oneself. The inordinate, which means wrong, assertion of one's self. You see, pride has a vertical and a horizontal dimension. We're proud against God, and we are proud against others. And all pride is built upon lies and self-deception. Just think about that for a moment. Pride forgets or refuses to accept the truth of what we are before God and others. We lie to ourselves about what we are. We tell ourselves that we are good when we are bad, strong when we are weak, competent when we are incompetent. We lie to ourselves about what we have been thinking our gifts, where they come from, that our gifts are from ourselves, not from God. Our accomplishments are solely dependent upon our strength and not from God's help. In our pride, we not only lie to ourselves about ourselves, we also lie about other people and their accomplishments. Because pride cannot tolerate to share the stage. Pride is a glory hog. And so it will not tolerate others to receive praise. So we have to lie about other people's accomplishments, other people's goodness, other people's importance. Pride so often has to raise itself up at the cost of pushing other people down. These are some of the well-known characteristics of pride that we suffer from. As you go through the various books on pride, you'll come across three traditional categories? What are the three traditional categories of pride in a Christian's life? The Corinthians commit all three. Firstly, we are proud of our natural gifts. Proud of our natural gifts. This is the most common form of pride that we find on the playground. I'm taller. I'm stronger. Yeah. Pride in our natural endowments. We feel self-important because we have been gifted by God in some natural way that other people have not. For example, I've been gifted with baldness. Not every man has the privilege of being bald. It's for the few. And so some people have this pride regarding abilities that they may have. People of high intelligence will be proud of their own abilities and value their opinions above others' opinions. They will mistreat others who disagree with them. They will cut them off while they're speaking. They will answer before they have been heard. They will shout down and bulldoze their opinions because they know they are correct. People who are endowed with good looks can feel self-important as they compare their natural attributes to others, despising other people who aren't in the category that they decide is what makes one good-looking. Or if we have athletic ability, this is a gift of God that we can take for granted, feeling ourselves superior to others because of physical accomplishments. And so we create these groups where those who are physically able are better than those who can't do what we can do as well. The Corinthians fell into this sin as well, the sin of pride over natural gifts. They credited themselves with being wise. They had wisdom. They were intellectually, culturally superior. They had all of this philosophical background. They were wise. The cure for pride over natural gifts is to remember what John the Baptist said, that we have nothing except that which has been given to us from above. Remembering God in all things. That every good and perfect gift comes to us from above. That it is God who has made us the way that we are. Thanksgiving is a cure for pride. Because think about it. Proud people can't say thank you. They also can't say sorry. But thanksgiving is acknowledging that someone else has improved your situation. And so thanksgiving is a real cure for pride because you're acknowledging that this does not come from you. This comes from somewhere else. Also, doing all things for God's glory is a cure for pride because pride wants its own glory, pursues its own glory. But seeking the glory of God in all things is a cure for pride. But the second form of pride is the pride that comes from what we call providential gifts. God's gifts of opportunity that we have. There's our natural gifts and there are our providential gifts. God orders our steps and he gives us gifts. And for example, maybe you've been born into a stable and a healthy family with a mom and a dad. And you've had a nice yard to play in. And you've lived in a country where there is peace. And you've got all of these tremendous benefits that so many people in the world do not have and yet you have, which you take for granted. You're born into a nation that has had the benefit of Christianity where you've experienced salt and light. Maybe you think your nation's better than other nations because, you know, you've just had all of this history and this benefit that God has blessed your nation. Maybe you've even been placed in a wealthy family or into a position where opportunities not available to others abound. Maybe you've received a windfall in who you've married, the education you've received, the job that you've been able to get. We can all get a false sense of importance by these external advantages. We can automatically think that you're special. You know, you actually got these because you're one of God's favorites. You know, you're just better than others, and he just rewards you better than he rewards other people. And the reason they don't have it is they're just not as great as I am. These are the horrible little thoughts that people think within their hearts. And the Corinthians likewise had pride by virtue of these opportunities. The Corinthians, for the most part, would have been Roman citizens. And we know that they were rich who were mistreating the poor. And so those who were Roman would have despised those who were Jewish. They were slaves and they were free men. All of these things would have fed into how they treated one another. We overcome this pride by remembering who orders our steps, whose wisdom has chosen our portion for us. In fact, this is so important because if we have a difficult condition, if we have a difficult set of health problems, if we have a difficult set of circumstances, to recognize that a wise Father has chosen our path for us will not only help us from being proud, it will also keep us from grumbling and complaining. See, we trust in the sovereignty of God, don't we? That He hasn't made mistakes, that He has appointed a path for us through which we will be benefited and He will be glorified. Recognizing this not only helps us with our pride, but it also helps us be submissive in the face of suffering. But thirdly, there is the pride that comes from spiritual gifts. So there's your natural gifts, your providential gifts, and your spiritual gifts. Just think of it for a moment. God saves you. He changes your heart. He equips you for service. A tremendous growth suddenly takes place as life is injected into the soul of a dead sinner. You move from light to dark. What was once profitless and destructive is now good and beneficial. Hidden talents, or misused talents, suddenly surface and are being used by God. Old patterns of behavior and bad character traits are overcome. And blessings begin to pour out of your lives, whether it's through teaching gifts, whether it's through serving gifts, you become a blessing to other people. And like every other gift of God, what happens? We can begin to take the credit. We can be blind to the fact that God has given these things to us. Like the land of milk and honey being handed to the Israelites. Instead of crediting God for the incredible gifts that He had given, it's all because of me. It's because I am so amazing. I am so great. I have a better opinion of myself by virtue of these gifts that God has given me. And so we can have pride because of our spiritual gifts. Did the Corinthians have this problem? We know that they did. They thought that they had the gifts of knowledge, which puffed up. They thought that they had the gift of the miracles, the tongues, which they used to divide the worship of God's people. So you can see how these spiritual gifts created pride. Natural gifts, providential gifts, spiritual gifts. Where does your sin of pride abide? Probably in all three. But here's what we want to look at as we consider pride. And with love is not proud. Love is not arrogant. Here's the question we really want to drill down into. Why is love automatically humble and not arrogant? Because it's possible that maybe you've got a proud man who really loves his wife, but he thinks that she's lucky to have him. Or you could have a wife that loves her husband, but deep down she thinks she's the better person. Pride can be loving. But how? What is Paul talking about here? What sort of love can't be proud? That's what we want to get at the heart of, as Paul puts it before us. We must remember that Paul is describing love as a work of grace in the heart. You see, the fruit of the Spirit's work in regeneration and sanctification has birthed this particular love. This is gospel-birthed love that we're talking about. Not just any old love, not image of God love, but reborn again love. You see, there is a love that is driven by humility that can only come from the work of the gospel. Let's build this up in our thinking. Because this is so important. You see, in the gospel, we learn that we were godless. We were alienated from God. We were living by lies and deceptions. But then our eyes were opened. All true humility begins with a true knowledge of God and ourselves. Some would say that they have humility because they can be truthful when they compare themselves to others and say, I think that person's a faster runner than me. Is that humility? Well, maybe it, you really have to force yourself to say that. But, you know, that's just admitting the facts. It's not really humility. Some people are even able to look inside and be honest about what they see inside. But the gospel enables us to have a deeper form of humility than even that. True humility, like wisdom and knowledge, can only begin with a fear of the Lord. To know God as he has revealed himself and to react to those facts. That's the true humility that only the gospel gives and which births the love that is not proud. The Bible teaches us that we are to be humble on two fronts. There's the humility of being creatures and the humility of being sinners. Just think about the humility of being creatures. Are the angels humble? Yes, the angels are humble. They are not, the ones that haven't fallen. They are humble and sinless. They've got no sin to be humble about. They are humble merely by virtue of being creatures. They just look at God in his glory as creator, not as savior, as creator. They haven't had a Messiah die on the cross for them. They look at God as creator and they are automatically humbled. They are given in worship and service. They feel unworthy. And so in Isaiah's vision, you see the angels covering their eyes. They don't have sins. But they are humble before this God. Think about Adam in the Garden of Eden. He would have had a natural humility before the fall as he recognized that everything we have, even our very existence, is by his power. There is a proper humility fitting to all creatures simply by virtue of being creatures. He created all things. That is enough. Fall on your faces. That is enough. You don't need more. He is the Almighty God who made the heavens and the earth. That would be enough reason for praise, wouldn't it? Paul himself says in Romans 1, even with only a knowledge of God from creation, we have the duty to give thanks to him. But people do not, and they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Now, this fact alone should inspire praise. This fact alone is what the devil rejected. And it was sufficient to commit the unforgivable sin on his part. But the Bible goes further. The Bible reveals more, that we are not only creatures and we owe our allegiance and our hearts to God by virtue of the fact that he's created us, but we are also sinners. And we daily deny him his right as God over us and ours. And not only that, we constantly underestimate what it means that we are sinners. We always make our sins smaller rather than larger than what it is. We are sinners by virtue of belonging to the human race, by our genetics, by our action, by our words. Our very hearts are a constant stream of sin against God. If we had to number our sins, immeasurable. If we had to try and find the payment to satisfy our legal debt, infinite. If we had to try and stop the sin that comes up from within our hearts, it's endless. Jonathan Edwards said regarding our sin, it's infinite upon infinite. That's how sinful we are. So not only are we creatures, we're sinners. True humility is the helpless self-abasement where we come to an end of ourselves and cast ourselves before God for salvation. Salvation for our sins. Now, I do say self-abasement and not merely abasement. Think about Judgment Day for a moment. Every knee will bow, but not every heart will be bowed in this humility. Everyone will be humbled because they can't not. God's more powerful. But not everyone will be humble. You see, there'll be some bowing the knee willingly, joyfully, confidently. The devil himself will be bowing his knee, but he will not be humble. You'll be proud. So there is a humility that is given by the gospel. that only Christians are able to experience. And it is this humility which produces the love that Paul is talking about. So how are love and humility linked? The side of God and ourselves, as we've just painted, this is our foundation for receiving the grace of God and the gospel. Because we are so sinful and he is so glorious and gracious, he must save me, and that is where it all begins for us. We often feel like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. We see the glory of God, the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. Our responding cry is, woe is me, I am undone. And then the unthinkable happens. An angel goes and grabs a coal from the altar, that altar where blood would have been spilt, and that coal was blood-drenched, as it were, representing our redemption. And it comes and it touches our lips, and we are cleansed. Can you imagine the relief that Isaiah would have felt? You know, and then God says, who will go for us? And his resounding response of gratitude and is that willingness, here am I, send me, I will go. So imagine being Isaiah for a moment. Imagine going through the emotional ordeal of seeing God in his glory, hearing the angels' praise, knowing your own unworthiness, feeling the cold touching your lips, the responding gratitude of being willing to go. You know, you've already been through a roller coaster. Your emotions have reached the highest of the highs and the lowest of the lows. But let me add to it. Imagine with a bit of sanctified imagination then that as you're gazing at this incredible sight of the throne, that the one upon the throne stands up. And though he has the right of equality with God, that one becomes a man, born in humble circumstances. And now his glory is veiled. And the very creation that is being sustained by him ignores him. The very people who he has created and who he has come to save hear him, but do not love him. Do not fall down as the angels do. Have not surrendered themselves as you, Isaiah, have done. They do not listen to him. In fact, as you see the scene playing out, they plan to murder him. And then you have to watch as he is tortured, as he is nailed to the cross. And you hear him praying on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then you watch him die. And then you see him resurrect. And then you see him taken to the right hand of the Father. And you see the devil overcome, death overcome, heaven secured, the Spirit poured out, a people gathered from all nations. If you were Isaiah, what would be the condition of your heart? You'd be a wet mess on the floor, wouldn't you? Be an absolute mess. This is the most beautiful sight that we can ever behold. Before such love, such service, such generosity, such grace, such willing suffering, we are all silence and all praise. We are all submission. We are all willingness. We are all resignation. Why does humility produce love? Why does this gospel humility produce love? Because seeing such love, being served with such love, it renders the proud heart. It tears it to shreds. It gives us such a side of the greatest beauty that intense hunger just comes up. All we want to do is abide in that love, gaze upon that love, be the beneficiary of that love, be formed by that love, want to reproduce that love, want to give that love and lift others up into that love so that love can be more appreciated by other people as well. Our hearts are being captured. The love that flows from the gospel is necessarily a humble love. Having tasted the grace of God and the gospel, we are humbled. And now we are desirous to love like we've been loved. We love because he loved us first. There is a logic there that you need to understand. The gospel produces this. The gospel reinforced our sinfulness, our unworthiness, our insufficiency, casting us upon God. And then the gospel goes on to teach us that we are saved by him. And now what do? We throw our crowns at his feet. Not to us. Not to us, but to your name give glory. That is where our hearts are at. Our hearts are quietened. All complaining and grumbling vanish. It loosens the hold of that hurts that others have done to us. All ambition, all desire to brag, silenced in the face of this love. The effect is not we become inflated with a sense of self, but we are deflated. We are emptied of self. Because he must get the glory, not us. From him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. That's where we sit. This is what the gospel does within our hearts. And now the beauty of the love that saves us compels us, the Apostle Paul says. Compels us to be humble and willing servants of others. You cannot love Christ without loving humility. And you cannot love that humility that the gospel teaches us about without wanting to share it with others. So what's the logic? Why is humility loving? Because there are some forms of humility that aren't loving, aren't there? Some people are so introspective, so self-deprecating, so fixated on their own problems and their own weaknesses that they're too busy and consumed with themselves to love other people. They're actually quite selfish. They're self-absorbed. That's false humility. But there is a humility that the gospel gives that turns us outwards to others. Sometimes we would think, you know, that wouldn't just a natural love just want to be humble? Surely if you love your husband or your wife or your kids, you know, your delight in the object of your love will inspire you to a humble service. You want to do nice things for your spouse. You want to do nice things for your kids. You're willing to pick up the washing when they didn't, or whatever it is. Sometimes. But what's going to enable you to have a humble love for your enemy? When that object of your love is not inspiring you, but is conspiring against you. It is then that it must be this gospel-driven humility which has to be the foundation for our love. But let's look at our next point. It is not arrogant or rude. This word for rude is a rare word, which means to act indecently. And some have actually thought that perhaps it even has sexual overtones. Maybe it's commenting on some lewd behavior, some flirtatious behavior, where people were exposing themselves in ways that they shouldn't. But given how it's situated in this list, it seems most likely that our understanding is correct. That rude is linked with pride, not sexual immorality. Others have given this word the meaning of acting unbecomingly, or acting disgracefully, or behaving gracelessly. If we were looking for examples of this in the Corinthian church, perhaps the inappropriate behavior of women casting off their traditional roles and dress in not adopting head coverings would be in his sights. Or the atrocious behavior of humiliating the poor and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper would be in his sights. Or disrupting the worship service of God by putting yourself on display through the use of the miraculous gifts is probably in his sights. This is that rude, interposing behavior where you're putting yourself forward at the cost of others. The connection between arrogance and rudeness is obvious. If you are full of yourself and think yourself better than everyone else, if you go through life entitled, you will not give the common courtesy that you would give to your equals or your betters. Paul sees humble love as the answer to this native rudeness that we have within our hearts. Because humility sees no loss to self in counting others more important than ourselves. That's what Paul says we should do in Philippians 2 verse 3. Consider others more important than yourselves. Now, Maybe they aren't more important than you in a particular situation, but consider them more important than yourselves. Treat them as if they were the more important person. That's what the gospel enables us to do with no cost to self. And so we're able to treat others then with gentleness and respect, whether we're in leadership. You see, proud leaders, whether they are bosses or husbands or parents or elders, will not treat those under them, over whom they have responsibility, with respect. They will not seek their opinion. They will not seek their comfort. They will make all sorts of big decisions about their future without consulting them. They will assume their own importance and demand obedience, hand out opinions as rules, expect unquestioning cooperation. And if there is not enough alacrity in their response, they will berate. And if their ideas are questioned, they will insult. But those who are loving, who are themselves humbled by the love of Christ, will see themselves as small and treasure the opportunity to imitate Christ in a servant leadership role, being gentle and lowly like Christ. But it's not only those in authority who can be proud, but also those under authority. See, those under authority whose attitudes and actions towards others, if we're Christians, are renovated by humble love. Christians are those who give honor to whom honor is due. We do not carry around a resentment towards those who are in authority. We don't just have that natural, oblique attitude towards the police, towards teachers, towards headmasters, towards politicians, towards parents, towards elders in the church. Our culture has enshrined opposition to these things. You know, we've glorified rebellion in so many ways. But the Christian is humble. Some cultures have a tradition of egging their politicians. The Christian doesn't egg their politicians. We pray for them. We submit to them. We pay our taxes. We honor the emperor, even if he's Nero. That's what the Bible teaches us. Rudeness is rife in our age, especially in our internet age, where we can carry on anonymous communication under false names, and we can insult people without consequence. This anonymity carries over into us giving up common decency while we're driving. Rudeness is also enshrined in our consumeristic culture, where the customer is always right, and so you can berate the person who's serving you in any which way you want, because you're the one paying. Rudeness, pride, has enshrined itself in so many ways in our culture. But the Christian glories in being low before God. They do not object to being the servants who have to wash feet. They do not complain when they have to pray for their enemies. They are willing to go the second mile. They can return good for evil. They're able to honor all because of this gospel-taught humility. Christ's humility was not a case of making himself richer at our expense so that we might become poorer. No, he who was rich became poor so that we might be lifted up to become rich. Pride cannot stand to be brought low and another raised up. Love is willing to be brought low that another might be raised up. The path of humble love has been sanctified by Christ, and every believer counts it a privilege to walk as he has walked, to serve as he has served. To be conformed to his likeness in any and every way is the least we can do, which is what we want to do. Let's conclude. Pride destroys. Pride is inflated with its own sense of self-importance, and it is willing to be rude and run roughshod over others, not considering them in any way. But love, that love shown to us by Christ, who humbled himself to serve the unworthy, in being loved by him, we long to live and love like him. Now we have been taught humility in the place of pride, lowliness in the place of being puffed up, and gentleness in all our dealings in the place of rudeness. Let's pray.